Good morning. It's good to see you all here. It is wonderful to be back with you, Fellowship Raleigh. I got to set up my clock here because one time I preached here and I went 50 minutes and y'all were really gracious about it, but never Matt will never let me live it down. And I praise God for friends like that, right? Amen. I keep you accountable and keep you humble, so praise the Lord for it. There we go. It is such a joy to be with you guys and to be asked to come and bring God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. We are talking about the fact that we are in this together. Amen? We're in this together. Colossians 4, 7 through 18. Beautiful text. And it's a joy for us at South Durham Church to be in this together with you, Fellowship Raleigh. And it's a joy for me to get to come and just see how God has been working and growing you all over the years. And I know it's just a building, just a tool, but one outworking of that is it's so awesome to see the lobby here and two services and everything. I remember back when y'all were in Tillery Place, some of y'all in the room were joined in that spot. That's one of the fun things about planting a church is you get like these different members who remember different starting locations. But praise the Lord for this spot right here on Lord Berkeley Road. Somebody's got to tell me who Lord Berkeley was sometime. But that's neither here nor there. Let's pray. Let me read this text and we'll pray and then we'll get into it. Somewhat overlooked text, maybe. The end of the book of Colossians, Paul is writing and saying, hey, these people say hello. And say hello to these people. But we're going to see a lot in this text. Let's read it. Colossians 4, 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember me in my chains. Grace be with you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we have sung your praises. We love you. We thank you that you gave your life for us and that you got out of that grave on the third day. We are here because you are risen and you have ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there you'll come to judge the living and the dead. And you are our King, reigning sovereignly, even now reigning in grace and love for your people. It is your divine purpose that we'd be gathered together in this room around your word and around this particular word. And each of us as individuals, you've brought us into this place. We thank you that we are under your providence, your divine hand, that you're leading and guiding and caring and shepherding us, your people. I pray, God, that you would speak to us in your word. As we talk about the fact that we're in this together, I know that there are people in this room who are feeling really lonely in life right now. They feel, perhaps they are alone, humanly speaking. Maybe they don't have family nearby. Maybe they don't have that many in the church that they can say are friends, or that they feel that. Lord, but they have you, and they are here. And so I pray that we would be better friends in Christ to one another, and that we'd help each other in that. And Lord, that you would meet each person where they are today. God, we pray, we know that this word is inspired by you. It's God-breathed, it's profitable, it's good. Pray that you would use it to strengthen your people, strengthen our faith, draw sinners to you, and all of us here are sinners. So make us more like Jesus through this time, we pray. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And help us, Lord, to sit under this text, not as if we're in authority over it, judging it, but understanding that it comes from you, and so we're sitting under it, just hearing from you. Humble us, Lord. Comfort us, strengthen us. We ask it for your glory, because we love you, because you first loved us. We praise you for this time. Lord, fill us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Colossians 4 here, these overlooked verses, and one of the things that kind of came to my mind as I was studying this text is that if I look in my own heart, I have two competing desires. Maybe you can relate. On the one hand, I have this yearning in my heart to be a part of something bigger than myself. And I know that's not just me, because a couple of weeks ago, I was walking into a coffee shop, and on the door, it said, "Be a part of something bigger than yourself." And I think they wanted me to become a barista. So we have this yearning in us to be a part of something significant, something that matters and that will matter and that's bigger than any one of us can do. But on the other hand, I have this desire in my heart, maybe you share it, this desire to be a self-made person, right? I can look anything up on YouTube and I can figure out how to do it myself. I want to do it myself in gaining success in whatever field of life, right? I don't necessarily want to ask for help. That's hard. That's, you know, humbling. And if I am trying to lead people and they're not going where I want them to go, then I just get in a corner and I just think, well, I'm just going to do it myself. Maybe you can relate to that. I'm an only child, so I did a lot of stuff myself, and maybe that's part of the problem. But we have these competing desires for significance. We want to be part of something bigger. We want to be a part of something where somebody else is king and in charge. But we also kind of want to be king or queen. We want to be in charge. We want to be self-made. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago about a book that recently came out. The book is about how we in America got to be so politically divided and what to do about it. I don't know if you've noticed that political division, but it's out there, right? And one of the things the book said is one of the things that have contributed to this problem is that as Americans, we used to build institutions in order to get things done together. We built these things that are bigger than us. I guess there was a saying that if you get four Americans together, they're going to elect a treasurer. So somebody can organize something, we can get something big done. But today, we tend to use institutions to build a platform. We tend to stand on institutions to make a name for ourselves. Maybe you've seen that. We use political parties, right, to make a name for myself, or we use businesses maybe to get ahead, to have a platform, even pastors. I mean, let me not accuse other people. Pastors will create a platform, you know, have a platform in a church and a following, whatever, so that they can have a name for themselves. So you see this self-made drive in the culture, but the fact of the matter is that behind every great leader, there is a great team, and this in these verses is Paul's team. And I love that it's written here because otherwise we'd hardly know the names of these people. But Paul tells us who his team is. And they're part of something that's eternally significant, that's not about their own name, but about Jesus' name. And see, the gospel is what kind of brings together this inner drive we have to be a part of something big, significant, but also to contribute to something. And the gospel kind of solves that problem that we have, that contradiction. So I want to talk about the fact that we're in this together from these verses, and we're going to walk through it with three questions. Who's the we? What's the this? And what do we mean by together? Who's the we? What's the this? And then what do we mean by together? So first, who is the we? Who is in this together? What do all of these people in these verses have in common? Well, they have in common the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior. We are sinners in need of a Savior. These are real people with real names who really lived. And what they have in common is that they're sinners in need of a Savior. I want to look briefly at each of them. First, there's Tychicus. We don't know a lot about Tychicus other than what's in these verses. We know that he's a Gentile. He's a non-Jewish believer. We know from Acts 20, verse 3, that he's from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We know he traveled with Paul and Aristarchus, who is mentioned in verse 10. and that he was with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Other than that, all we know is he's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. And that's beautiful. We'll come back to those words. Then there's Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, what book of the Bible do we learn more about Onesimus? Anybody know what book of the Bible? Philemon. Yeah, so Philemon was a Christian in the church of Colossae who was a slave master, and Onesimus was his slave. And Onesimus had traveled to Paul, had been sent to Paul, apparently, and while he's there visiting Paul in prison, Onesimus became a Christian. And so he's taking the letter of Colossians and Philemon and probably Ephesians back to Colossae, not just as a slave of a Christian now, but as a brother in Christ. It's incredible. So one of the things in verse 9, when it says they'll tell you of everything that has taken place here, Onesimus is going to tell them, the church in Colossae is going to tell them that he became a believer in Jesus. Amen. So Onesimus was a slave who was a Christian. Now, you don't get a lot lower on this socioeconomic ladder than being a slave, right? There's a slave, and then there's prisoner, and then what? Like, you're dead, I guess. I don't know what's lower than that. So here we have Onesimus, a Gentile, low on the socioeconomic ladder, who is a faithful and beloved brother. That's beautiful. He's a brother by faith in Jesus. So Paul is sending these two, Tychicus and Onesimus, to Colossae with this letter. All right, then there are six people who are with Paul in prison who send their greetings. And the first three of these people, this is really important, the first three of these people are Jews, Jewish Christians. We know that because verse 10, it says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Men of the circumcision is another way of saying Jewish background believers. And the first three are Jewish background. The second three who send their greetings are Gentile background believers. That is significant. That is really important because what that means is that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. What that means is that the promise to Abraham, when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that has come true by the time Colossians is written. Gentiles are coming into the people of God. That ought to make you say amen if you're a believer in Jesus and you're not of Jewish background. You are a recipient of the promises of God. It means that the curse to the snake in Genesis 3 has come true. What was the curse to the snake? Well, Eve is going to have an offspring and he is going to crush your head and you're just going to strike his heel. We are the offspring of Eve. We're people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are gathered into this one family of Jesus. We're all blood bought sinners who are together in Jesus. All the promises of God have their yes and amen in Jesus. These names, these real people tell us that that has come true. See, Jesus brings all kinds of people together who would otherwise never be together. So look at your neighbor and say, yeah, I'd never be together with you except for Jesus. Maybe don't do that. He brings all kinds of people together who would never be together. And the biggest sign of that is this reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. But you can also hear a little bit the heartbreak in that, that these are the only three Jews that are with Paul. Well, we'll kind of come back to the suffering that's involved here. The next name is Aristarchus. Aristarchus is interesting. Verse 10 says he's a prisoner. He's in prison with Paul as Paul is writing Colossians. Now, Aristarchus was in Ephesus with Paul in his missionary travels. We learn this in the book of Acts. Do you remember what happened in Ephesus? In Ephesus, there was a great temple, and it said, you know, there's a great saying in town, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and there was a huge trade in little idols, silver figurines of Artemis, right? And so, I mean, it's a huge commercial hub, and as people are moving in and out, they're selling these little figurines. Well, Paul is there preaching the gospel, and Aristarchus is there with him, and another guy named Gaius, and they're preaching that these little idols that are made by men are nothing. They're not God. And this has such an effect in the town. God moves in such a powerful way in Ephesus that the whole economy is shaken. I mean, what would that look like in the triangle? The economy is turned upside down. The silver guild master starts a riot and drags, it says, this is where Aristarchus' name shows up. I love this. He is dragged with Gaius to the amphitheater, so that he could be questioned about this gospel that's being preached. That's Aristarchus. He's been through some things with Paul. But not only that, in Acts 27, Aristarchus is on the boat with Paul when he's trying to get to Rome. Do you remember this story? Paul has appealed to Caesar, so he's on his way to Rome, and Paul says, hey, we need to stay here in the harbor. It's winter. It's not a good time of year to go. Let's wait. The people who run the boat say, no, we got to you know, make some money. We got to go now. So they start going, and God sends a storm, and there's a shipwreck, and they're stranded on Malta for 3 months. Aristarchus is there with Paul. So Aristarchus has suffered for the gospel. Why has he suffered? Because he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And that brings us to one of these main themes of this passage, and that's if you're serving Jesus as your Savior, it'll redefine your suffering. If you're serving Jesus as your Savior, it'll redefine your suffering. Aristarchus is there under house arrest. He's a fellow prisoner, and he's not thinking, as Paul's writing this letter, Aristarchus is not thinking, woe is me. He's thinking, I hear you writing to the Colossians. And he's saying, hey, make sure you say hi to them because I want to encourage them. I love them. Remind them that I'm thinking of them. See, if you're a servant of Christ, if you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you're following Christ, it redefines your suffering and even makes you outward looking in the midst of your suffering. That's Aristarchus. Then there's Mark. Well, Mark and Paul, they go back. Mark actually knew Peter as well. I love that there's a story in Acts 12 of this prayer meeting. There's a prayer meeting going on in Mark's mom's house, or in Peter's, Mark's mom's house. And they're praying for Peter to be released from prison. And you know what happens? Peter is released from prison, shows up at the door, knocks on the door during the prayer meeting. Servant girl opens the door, Rhoda, I think is her name, opens the door, is like, what are you doing here? Closes the door on Peter and goes back into the prayer meeting. I just think that's funny. So, and they're like, why didn't you let him in? So she lets him back in and all is good. So that's Mark. He's there for that. Later in Acts 15, Mark shows up again. Paul wants to go on a missionary journey, another missionary journey. And he is talking with Barnabas about who they're going to take with him. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to take Mark with us. And Paul says, don't you remember last time we went on a trip, Mark left halfway through it. I am not taking that guy. Have you ever been on a short-term mission trip and you left halfway through the trip? That was Mark. That's what happened. And so there's such a sharp disagreement among them, it says, that Paul and Silas went one way, Barnabas and Mark went another way. But here, Mark is with Paul, and look what it says, verse 10. I love this. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. What does that tell you? What does that mean? That means, in a word, reconciliation has taken place between Paul and Mark. Forgiveness for what Paul was angry at Mark about. See, sinners who know the Savior always have the power to reconcile with other sinners who know the Savior. That's convicting. Sinners who know the Savior always have the power to reconcile with other sinners who know the Savior. Why? Because our Savior reconciled us to God. The cost of his own life. Is there somebody that God is calling you to make peace with as far as it depends on you? And is there anybody in your life that you've told them about that so they can help and pray for you? Well, that's Mark. Mark, another thing about him, of course, he wrote the Gospel of Mark based on Peter's preaching in Rome. So Mark is another sinner in need of a Savior. Next is Jesus, who's called Justice, and that's all we know about him, so we can move right along with him. Verse 12 starts the three Gentiles. There's Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Epaphras was mentioned earlier in Colossians. He's the one who planted the church there. So Epaphras is one of the first Gentile church planters. And as one of those, that gets me excited. He's one of the first ones who's grafted in the family of God and starts a church somewhere. We'll come back to Epaphras. Luke, the beloved physician, also traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. Luke cared for the team, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He's another sinner in need of a Savior. And then there's Demas. Now, Demas, if this is the same Demas that's in 2 Timothy, Demas is a warning. Because in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's most personal letter, probably his last letter, it says this. Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What's the warning? The warning is, we're in this together, but there might be betrayal. We're in this together, but there's sometimes going to be people who abandon us. And we're in this together, but we got to stay in this together because we might abandon Jesus. And this is why, by the way, this is why it's so important that we remember that Jesus is our Savior and not the church. I don't know if this is Demas' story, but I've seen this so many times as a pastor. Here's what happens. Somebody comes into the church and they think, finally, I'm here. I'm going to fit in. I'm going to finally feel not alone. I'm going to finally feel welcomed. I'm finally going to be a part of something that really, really matters. And here's what happens. If we make the church our Savior, what's going to happen? The church is going to let us down. Because I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. And the church never died for your sins. But Jesus died for our sins. So we get together as a church, not for the church to make us whole. I mean, we want to be Jesus to each other. But we get together as a church because Jesus has saved us. Amen? So we've got to make Jesus our Savior. Look to Jesus and watch out for the warning of Demas. Now, after this list of six names, Paul sends his greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And the thing that all these people have in common, whether they're, catch this, listen to this, look at this in the text, whether they are slave or free, in the text, right? Slave or free, Onesimus or the others. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're rich or poor, Nympha was at least wealthy enough to have a church in her house, whether they're male or female, whether they're educated or uneducated, the thing they all have in common is Jesus. The gospel is coming true. I mean, it's come true in Colossians. And that's us too. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We're not blank slates in need of education. We are not mistakers in need of a life coach. Fundamentally, we are sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus, this is the good news, Jesus is that Savior. He went to the cross to die for us sinners. And so this means if you're not a messed up, broken sinner, the church has nothing for you. Because what we have is Jesus. And he's all we need. Because he's going to get us all the way home. So we're in this together because we are sinners in need of a Savior. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus in all in him is mine. That's what we have. Praise the Lord. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Now what's the this? The this is serving Jesus. That's beautiful too. That what we are in together is the service of Jesus. Now it's all over this passage, right? Verse 7, Tychicus is a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus is faithful, means he worked. Verse 10, Aristarchus is in prison with Paul for serving Jesus. Mark and Justus are there too. They're fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Epaphras is there, a servant of Christ Jesus. And about him, I love this, he's always struggling on the Colossians' behalf in his prayers. Why? So that they may stand mature and fully mature, assured in the will of God. And Paul is ready to vouch for what? He's ready to say that he worked hard for them and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's a hard worker. In verse 14, Luke has been the doctor for the team. He's serving Jesus by caring for them. Verse 15, Nympha is hosting a church in her house, which is probably something that's dangerous to do in a culture that's hostile to Jesus. So she's serving Jesus. Archippus, we don't know anything else about him than this, but he's got a ministry. He's got a service from Jesus that he apparently needs encouragement to fulfill, verse 17. We're going to come back to that. And then Paul is, of course, serving Jesus, and he fills out the whole letter. He ends it in his own handwriting and says, pray for me. He's asking for prayer and he blesses them. So all us blood-bought sinners are in this mission of serving Jesus together. And that's a glorious mission to be on. You want significance. That's the mission that will eternally be successful. That is a mission that God is with and in and behind. So this, I said earlier, it redefines our suffering if we're in that mission together. When we suffer in Jesus and for Jesus, it doesn't make us quit serving Jesus. We keep on serving him through our suffering. Think of this. Thank God for Paul's imprisonment, because it was while he's in jail that he's got the time to write Colossians, Philemon, probably Ephesians. It's because he suffered beatings that he's able to write things in like 2 Corinthians, where he talks about we've been comforted by the God of all comfort, who's comforted us in all our afflictions so that we're able to comfort anyone who's in any affliction. If it weren't for the affliction of Paul, the suffering of Paul for the sake of Jesus, we wouldn't have, half the New Testament. So it's incredible. It redefines our suffering, this fact that we're in this with Jesus, because Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll also hate you. They persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. But hey, we're in this together. So we need to be reminded this, the fact that we're in this together, it redefines our suffering. Don't forget that. And it also serves as a reminder to us, second, that we should always pray for suffering Christians. Now, where is a suffering Christian? Well, there's one in your chair, probably. You're suffering something. And there's one right next to you. So we got to pray for each other in our suffering. And there's, of course, suffering Christians all over the world. So praying for suffering Christians is part of our service to Jesus. And I love this. Think about this. In Acts 9, when Paul is converted, do you remember what happens? He's on his way, right, to persecute Christians. He gets knocked off. He's off his horse. He's blinded. And Jesus says something to him. What does Jesus say? I am Jesus whom you are, what? Persecuting. Well, now, wait a minute, Jesus. You already died. You know, by the time this all happened, by the time Paul was converted, he had died. He'd been buried. He had been raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father Almighty. How is he suffering? How is it that Jesus is being persecuted? Listen, Jesus so identifies with his people that when we suffer, he suffers with us. So when you pray for suffering Christians, you're serving them, sure, but you're serving Jesus. Man, that'll help you when you're suffering. It helps me. Part of serving Jesus is praying for God's people when they're suffering. And with Epaphras, we should also pray for each other and every Christian's maturity in Christ. Epaphras is praying for people's maturity in Christ, for their full assurance in the will of God. And that's one way we serve Jesus, is we pray for each other to be mature in Jesus, to grow up in Jesus. We all need to grow. And with Epaphras, we should work hard for each other so that each other can grow. This is part of what fellowship groups are about, right? You're in each other's lives so that you can actually get to know where each person is and you can be praying for them and you can even work hard for them. What does that look like? What's it look hard to work for somebody? What does it look like to work hard for somebody else's maturity in Jesus? I don't know. Maybe it looks like just texting them and saying, hey, here's a verse of scripture I was reading this morning. I hope it encourages you. It could be something very simple, but we got to work hard for each other's maturity in Jesus. And all that leads to the third question, which is, what do we mean by together? We're in this together. We are blood-bought sinners serving our Savior. We're in it together. Well, it means four things, at least. It means we're one people, first of all. We've already seen that, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ. Colossians 3:11, Paul says, here there is not Jew or Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. One people. And that's true. Paul's writing that in Colossians 3:11, but it's true as well in the gospel, even there in his prison cell. Brings all people together. What that means then, if we're one people in Christ, it means we've got to die. We've got to die to superiority and inferiority in the church. So superiority, we've got to die to thinking we're better than other people in the church because we are sinners in need of a Savior. So, like, I'm not better than anybody else. I needed Jesus to die for me. Like, not just teach me so I could be a little bit better person, but to actually interpose his blood for my soul. So we can't think we're better than anybody else. But also, inferiority, we've got to die to inferiority in the church because we have a Savior whose name is Jesus. If you're tempted to feel inferior to other people in the church, Jesus died for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. So you're a blood-bought sinner just like everybody else in the church. You know, sometimes I feel like I hear the church kind of wringing our hands and we're saying, you know, oh, you know, we're kind of we're getting beaten back, we're losing, you know, in the world. But, you know, look, Jesus is not going to lose. The book's been written. So we've got to die to our inferiority as individuals, but I think we also have to die to our inferiority in the culture. Like, are we measuring success by, you know, I don't know, the metrics of the world? No, we're measuring success by the fact that Christ is risen and Christ is coming again. So we've got to die to, you know, there's, well, let me give you an example. There's in the book, in one of, when Paul's writing to Timothy, Timothy is feeling tempted to feel inferior. And Paul says to him, what? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. So we've got to die to inferiority in the church. Another place, Paul says, I'm the worst sinner of all. And yet he had taught with joy and confidence, because when we're weak in ourselves, we're strong in Jesus. See, this is where the gospel starts to answer this problem of this desire to be self-made. Because first, it's kind of bad news, right? First, it's you can't make yourself. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. But you're one with this thing that's hugely significant because Jesus died for it. Let's keep going. You'll see more of this answer unveiled. We're one people in Jesus. Praise God, we're in this together. So die to your sense of superiority, die to your sense of inferiority. We are sinners with a gracious Savior. Second thing is we all have one Bible. That's what it means to be together. Look at verse 16. I love this. Paul says, hey, make sure you read the letter to the church in Laodicea, which scholars think is probably the letter to we call Ephesians. And then make sure you send this letter to them. So this, when we're reading Colossians, we're not reading their mail. Like Paul knew and wanted these letters to be read by the churches. And we share one Bible. And what that means is when you read the Bible, when you read this book, you are communing with the church across time and space. You're communing with people on every continent throughout all time and space till Jesus returns. In addition to, of course, communing with God. So read the word. We have one word, the Bible. We're together. We share this word from God. Amen. It's beautiful. And then you've got Archippus here, and I love what he teaches us. And that is that there are many gifts and many ministries for the one mission. We have one mission, but many ministries. I love that this is included here. Like, what's going on with that? Verse 17, I say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. What is it that this guy was called to that Paul felt the need at the end of this letter to, like, call him out by name? To say, you know, hey, church of Colossae, by the way, John, I'm going to need you to fulfill the ministry Jesus has given you. I don't know what it was. We don't know what his ministry was, but here's some great news. It means that there is a personal ministry God has called you to in service to the one mission. Let me give you another text in case you don't believe me. Romans 12, verse 3, starting verse 3, it says this. This is the word of God. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Then this, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us, what? Use them. I love that. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here's the question, what's your gift? What's your ministry? What's that place where your burden in life and your gifting combines and meets the needs of the world and the mission of Jesus? If you need help knowing what your mission is, what your ministry is, talk to the elders of this church. Talk to your fellowship group leader. They'd love to help you with that. You know, one of the things I spend a lot of time with pastors, one of the things I see a lot is people looking for a church, or maybe they're in a church, and they have this passion, they have this burden, and they'll come to me or they'll come to the elders and they'll say, hey, why isn't this church doing this ministry that I care a lot about? Like, I remember when we were starting South Durham Church, this wasn't really a gifting, but somebody came and, you know, I was like 26, which is crazy. And there's a guy in his 50s, and he came and he said, hey, why is the church so young? Why should I join? Like, I'm way, you know, more wise than you. And, you know, the Lord gave me a word, and the word was, if you don't join, we're not going to have anybody your age. You want an older church? Come bring the average age up. Well, I'd say the same thing, and he did join. Praise the Lord. He's a humble man. He'd be rebuked by a 26-year-old. But I see this thing. People come to pastors, and they come and they say, hey, pastor, we're not doing this thing. How come? Why aren't you doing this thing? I remember a time in college, I sent an email to my pastor. I said, how come, you know, there's this church down this other way down the street. They're teaching this heretical thing. What are we going to do about it? And he sent me an email back. He said, is this a burden you have? And I thought, oh, he found me out. Like, that's totally right. Like, yeah, if it's my burden and my gift, I'm a part of the body of Christ. I ought to be doing something about it. Not him. So what's your burden? What is it that God has uniquely gifted you, called you to do to serve this body, Fellowship Raleigh, and serve the wider city for the sake of Christ's mission. We're one people, one Bible with many, many ministries, but one mission. And most of all, though, most of all, hear this, we have one Lord who is with us. He's with us. You remember the last words in the Gospel of Matthew? And I love the King James. And lo, which means look, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Do you see that? Do you know that? Jesus is with you to the end of the age. He's with us on this mission. Think about this. He is the only self, if made is the right word, he's the only self-existent one. The only one who didn't need anybody else. And he came here and he took on human flesh so that he could be undone, so that he could welcome us into his eternal mission. To reconcile us sinners. He was self-existent and gave it up, emptied himself, it says in Philippians, so that we could join him on his one mission. That ought to strengthen you as you try to serve Jesus. He is with you. Whatever it is that he's calling you to do, he is with you in it. And he's with us. We're in this together. Fellowship Raleigh, South Durham Church, all the gospel preaching churches throughout all the world. We're in it together. We are blood-bought sinners in the service of Jesus together. Do you know your gifts? Are you using them for the glory of God to advance Jesus' mission? What is the Lord calling you to do specifically? And are you doing that? Are you a friend to Christians? And do you have a circle of friends? Like Paul has this team here. I hope you have a fellowship group. I hope within that maybe you have some dear friends you can be a little more open with. We have a great leader in Jesus. He's the only leader who ever was perfectly self-made, who in himself is significant. He could have done it alone, but instead he came to die and atone for our sins so that we could be redeemed and reconciled into him, so that we could work with him for him on his mission forever. And that's crazy. He wants to use you for his mission in and through you. So if you are about, here's what all this means. If you're about Christ's work in the world, you will have dear friends, challenging work, meaningful suffering, a diverse team, shared goals, a personal ministry, and eternal success, no matter what. So be about Christ's work. Wherever you are, wherever he's called you, Jesus brings real people together who otherwise would never be together, and he gives each of us a personal ministry to advance his mission until he comes. That is significance. And that is something that you can uniquely contribute to. You are needed here at Fellowship Raleigh, or God wouldn't have you here. And you need Fellowship Raleigh. The gospel has come to us sinners. We can't do it alone. We're in it together and with each other, and we're with our Savior. You have a ministry. Let's pray and get to work. Would you pray with me?